cabinets on the first three, four lines. Now, I authorize the tremendous several words, several terms. I mean, but perhaps very indicative, mood of your own experience, you might be in the position of your objective, but that's exactly what I want to put across to you. Of course, the first is probably the sense of feeling of the project is a body with you. The concept of tennis, I will not analyze the concept of tennis. There are two different aspects to call on it. There are two different aspects to slavery. One is a juridic political, and the second one is a pathological personalistic. Under the first aspect, slavery is identical with an institution which is based upon a totalitarian concept of private property. When I say totalitarian concept of private property, I mean to say that the latter, private property, the institution of private property, is all inclusive, embracing inanimate and animate things as well as human beings. Not to be an individual myself, but to someone else. Under the second aspect of slavery, which I call the pathological personalistic one, the latter, or the slavery, represents basically a quest after you. Who thinks, and act or react in a distinct manner, thus reflecting in the peculiar personality. There is a slave in the juridic political sense, and there is the personality of the slave, which you may find or discover among three people. In short, there are two kinds of self-dom of slavery, the juridic political and personalistic. Not always do these two kinds go hand in hand. When we say that God is an angel of Hashim Kodosh, I'll do a favor about the Gus Machine, and we shall praise thee for the redemption and the freedom of our souls. So the statement refers to two kinds of slavery. The Judaic political, to be a sailor, we have set free. Now, Gus Machine is we have liberated ourselves from the free personality. It's a very restrictive personality. And human beings is not easy. Lalaha was well acquainted with these two aspects of ours as slavery. The political juridic aspect we call in our Arabic linguistic terminology kingdom moment. master has a given only his right, half of the right, and the slave. The Kiamanides property laws that one individual has concerning the another one. The personalistic aspect is governed by the Raha Kiyamitsan. Certain limitations imposed upon the event because of his strange and peculiar personality. It would be of enormous value to us if we should analyze the specific laws which are inseparably intertwined with the key and issue or with the personality of the slave. And we have in our laws, would you say, we are formulated by the law concerning the key and issue, or if we should substitute our term, the personalistic aspects of the slave, how many of us have reduced the law there? Huh? Anyway, how many? Five? I don't know. I haven't found some. I will base on it, the fundamental teachings, the basic fundamental of us. Basically, three anyway, I will not enumerate the three. There are fundamentally three halachot which reflect our view or our interpretation of the slave personality. First, Ayeved is the lead of Mitzvah Sasheisha as Mangon. Yes? Ayeved is the lead of four commandments, covenant commandments, which are intermittent, depending upon certain periods. Second, an eret is in a previous tradition, which is in the Kuru. An eret is excluded from matrimony. In other words, his act of betrothal does not establish a matrimonial community. Third, is persuaded and disqualified from various witness or from testifying in court in both civil and criminal cases. The three elements of Sturat Mitzvah as Mangone, second, the excellence of Sturat Gdushin, the third, Sturat. The above mentioned two words are not just of technical significance. They are rooted in our theory of the slave personality, or of the slave mind, or the way of the acting and reacting. You know, it's talking loudness and it distorts the slave personality. A slave has been disqualified from testifying in civil or criminal cases. Why? Simply you don't trust him. Why don't you trust this slave? I mean, this slave personality. You might be the president of the trade council, or a multimillionaire. You might be a great industrialist, a great scholar. I'm speaking not of the slave, I'm speaking of the slave personality, which can be discovered amongst women, so-called slimmers. Why is this for? I believe for two reasons. Apparently, the commitment to truth warns many ethicists and philosophers call it the truth norm, the norm to be truthful, is unwarranted. Only the true norm experiences the moral pressure and the truth known. The bondsman, or the serf, is unaware. Why? The reason for the insensitivity of the bondsman or the slave the truth is to be found, I believe, at two levels. First, in the fact that a slave is a person without options, who cannot exercise any option. The possibility of choosing between two alternatives has been denied him. To him is only one alternative, one false affection, okay. Not two false affections. After all, in the Veda describes the human being in general, and the Jew in particular, so the Veda speaks of two paths, of two ways, of the alternative, of two alternatives, the bracha and the tzlolo, chayim ve'amoret, tov and ra. I mean, it applies this perhaps the greatness of man and his dignity and his creativity expressed in his freedom of will and his ability to choose any decision with choice between two alternatives, between two forces of action. A slave has no option at all. He has no, he is never confronted with two alternatives, as one close affection is not between him. The possibility of choosing between two alternatives has been denied. He needs no decision. Someone else does it for him. He has no faith in himself, and is psychologically unable to cope with this situation. He is unable to seize the initiative. He lacks the urge, the drive to do things. Hence, since he has no, he is not confronted with two alternatives, and he makes no decisions. He has no freedom of choice, and he cannot intervene in certain situations in order to improve his lot, or to better himself. He lacks the initiative, and since we are in, he lacks the tools, which he would employ if the opportunity were given to him to intervene and to help himself. So he is inclined, therefore he is inclined, to see things the way they suit him, not the way they are. It is quite normal in psychology that people who are not free, not a slave, people in prison, or not part in a concentration camp, or people whose opportunities are restricted and limited, develop a certain develop emotional. Their approach to reality is more an imaginative one, not a realistic one. They see, they experience things not the way the things are in reality, but the way they want the things to be. The way they would like the world somehow to be. Since he cannot intervene and change situations, the whole world is viewed from a personal subjective slanted angle. And usually you find it not only in regard to slaves, but without any person in handicap. The cripple, and or any other impediment in which a person is confronted, it might result in a certain sense of unreality, and somehow slanting the interpretation and his viewing of reality in order to suit or to please his ego. This is number one why the Veda did not impose the end to this. Actually, this is his testimony of the observation power of the Veda that is subjective. The Veda also lives in fear, that was the Veda lives in fear. But it's funny. He's afraid not only of those who are stronger than he, or those who may avenge themselves on him, or those who have jurisdiction over him. He is afraid even of people who cannot inflict any harm on him. He is afraid to, the slave is afraid to contradict people. Even though such people were absolutely have no control over him. And contradiction on his part would not result in any harm to him. So Antigonus, not only his master, but a stranger, who has no jurisdiction over him, the fear is unjustified. But unjustified fear is the motivating force in his life. And actually, the fear of the slave, many inmates, extermination and concentration camps in Europe told me, they were afraid to contradict anyone. Not only, the supervisor of the slave at the camp, but anyone, even a child. If a child had come to them and told them that daytime at 12 o'clock midnight, you would agree with the child. The fear was instilled in them. And their natural reaction with any insight or any statement was to agree. Don't be a matter. How many times has written the law in the truth of God? Such fear, it's a neurotic fear. It's unjustified fear. It's a non-identical fear. It's described so beautifully by the bear. ובדים הועיר אלי תרגיע ונחר בלשם לכל שום לברדוס לכי מנהליים ודעבי נפש ואיו חייך עצמין לו כנבד ופחד אותו לימון בלילה ולפעמים בחייך ותראה את הזאת נשכה לביא אותי but imagine it here phobia which has no foundation in reality then the reaction of the person to any experience, any event any situation is one of fear. Even though the situation is not bearing upon his fear, can it still be? In the world, the habit is not possible because it substitutes imagination, fancy for that, not only for that reason, but expounded before, but for another reason as well. Is motivated by unjustified, you know, conflict of fear, and is afraid to contradict. And any testimony given before false, before passing, to bear witness means to contradict and to antagonize somebody. In general, if you want to tell the truth, you have to antagonize somebody or someone. And if you are afraid to antagonize, you're striving to contradict anyone, so such a person is disqualified from giving testimony. In a word, we have already the first characteristic of the slave. He is a frightened being. And such a person is not trustworthy. Because the pressure of fright is not in the mind or tell half-truth. Is false. He is a person who can have the objective, power of observation is determined not by logic, but by his emotion, by his imagination, by his fantasy, and secondly, he is a hunted being, he is a scared being. A scared being is a slave. A free being is a courageous being. You can face the reality of him. And describe reality objectively, whether it suits him or doesn't suit him, whether he's confronted with disaster, or confronted with a friendly environment, makes no difference. He stands up and he tells the truth, and he has the power of observation and the courage to say or to state what he observes. The slave has no power of observation, nor has he the courage to state facts because he's afraid of contradicting someone. That is the reason, in my opinion, By Chazal was introduced as the symbol of freedom, of freedom. What is introduced as the symbol of freedom, Chazal? A saber. Why a saber? A saber, a saber. A saber. It's leaning. Leaning on your side, on your left side, all right. They introduce a saber as the symbol of freedom, of freedom. Why? What is actually the posture of a symbol symbolized? What is the symbol I must say? When I stretch out on my knee, not on my back, I don't want to mislead it. It's more on the left side. I stretch out and I lean on the left side. Not on the left side. So what do you do? What is that? What are you doing? First, complete symbolic relaxation. Which in turn manifests relief or abatement from tension or anxiety. If you are anxious, you cannot relax. Second, a favor is symbolic of something else. First, of course, a relaxation. Physical relaxation corresponds to mental, emotional relaxation. Complete freedom from tenseness. Second, what does our Seder symbolize? The throwing off of a yoke of one's mind, which deprives man of freedom of movement. A Seder is the reverse of the erect posture, which demonstrates obedience and submissiveness. You know, when the regiment and brigade is reviewed by the general, or by the superior, so the soldiers stand erect. What does it symbolize? What does it express? I mean, readiness to obey, obedience. A Seder is just the reverse of the erect posture. And a Seder is indicative of simply of disobedience, of a courageous stand, of refusing to take order, or of rejecting the authority of man. I am free and independent. I relax. This thing that expresses disrespect. Respectful portion is irrespondent. Or we are like sitting. But not the way, and the next posture is never the irrespective posture. In case of nine, we are looking at the trial of us to decide that in the matter and to bring our cases while we are relaxed. And our posture is disrespectful of people who actually share the meal with us. It is to demonstrate that we are independent, completely free. The yoke of man is thrown off, and we are not an obedient people anymore. We are not a voluntary machine. It is indicative of the fearless person who is not frightened, nor is the free person hunted by any mirages or any ghosts. I think it is defiant. But about the Kiyeva da Yeshiv Mishmerabe, Kitalmi da Yeshiv Mishmerabe. And that's why Chazal said that if the Rebbe is present, if the teacher is present, is the Talmud relieved, is enjoined from the Sebe. Why is the Talmud Mishmerabe enjoined from the Sebe? What's the reason for it? Because the posture is disrespectful. So why did Chazal choose the disrespectful posture as the symbol of freedom? The answer is exactly what Chazal wanted to express tonight. Disrespect of people whom I am not obligated, I am not duty-bound to respect. The disrespect of the slave for his master, of the subordinate for the superior, and of the poor Jew in the trial for the shade of other niggas. That's why Talmud is the rabbi in Torah Hasidim, not only in Torah Hasidim, but Hasidim is being prohibited. So that's how often the thought of the Rabbi before Hasidus is quite indicative of the purpose of Hasidus. To manifest what?
This is the
now, the second halacha, the second phrase. The second halacha is the letter with the wings of Mitzvah Shazman, Rabbi. Intermittent commandments which depend upon Torah. Buah. The first simply, the Eved lacks the time experience. Let me explain what I mean. Everything under the sun, in the universe, that exists in time. Time and space are the two frames of reference to which anything in existence is related. All of the evolutionary processes in nature are the result of standards. However, while everything exists in time, particularly the organic world, but the inorganic world also exists in time, and time leaves its impact upon the inorganic world. The organic world is actually intertwined with time. It is integrated into the package of time, because the main, I would say, characteristic of the organic world is birth, not only of man, not only of any organic tissue, is birth, life, and death, basically. Life of any organic thing, any organic tissue, is just the slow approach of death. And of course, and life, birth, life, and death are phenomena and experiences which can only be understood is placed within the same aspect of time. But however, while everything exists in time, not everything experiences time. Now, speaking about the animate or inanimate world, and speaking about even about the intelligent world, the only one who experiences time, who is capable, I don't say we experience, who is capable of experiencing time, or not living in time, but living to live time, to feel time, but experience time. And God endowed man with the time awareness of sensing, feeling, or experiencing time as the existential stream of selfhood, is the human being only one. Unfortunately, not every human being takes advantage of this unique human endowment to experience time, to live time, not to live in time. One may live in time and not experience time. Many human beings are in time. They float with the tide of time because there are no alternatives to it. Whether one stage or not, I mean, it does age. It's inevitable. It floats with the tide of time, for the latter is all powerful and an invisible force. Yet, they have denied themselves the exciting experience of time. It's an exciting, it's a great experience of time. What does this awareness or experience of time consists of? What are the component parts of the time experience? Not aging, even the tree ages. Even the animal, the brute, and the beast in the field age without experiencing time. They age involuntarily. But what does time experience mean? I believe that when I speak of time experience, that there are three basic component parts in the time experience. All of the other things that component parts, three acts of experiencing time. First, retrospection. no time without retrospection. Oh, by retrospection, you know what the meaning of the word is, but I mean by retrospection, re-experiencing the past. I mean, for a young man, it would be difficult. For an old man, it's very easy. Re-experiencing the past, or what we call memory, tiny memory. Without memory, there is no time. Number one. Number two, the time experience consists in exploration or prospection, as I say, of things yet unborn, of events not yet in existence. That means exploration of the future. Or the anticipatory experience of a world, or of time, or of events which are not yet real, which are still unreal. This is the second component part, the second act. The third act is appreciation or valuation of the present moment, the most precious possession of one has. It's an axiological axiom. The time is the most precious possession of one possesses. Particularly for young boys, we have to start. Let me just explain to you. No one is worthy of time awareness, if retrospection is alien to him. If he is incapable of removing, recovering, and reproducing past experiences. What is, for instance, your daughter 2 days before paper? What is the actual Cypriot in his life? The whole mixture of Cypriot in his life does not exhaust itself in a tale, in a story, of bygones, of things and events which were once upon a real, once upon a time, and have vanished completely. It's not true. It is more than that. A drama charged with emotion and tenseness, the discipline priorities of rival and practicality is removing, re-experiencing the past. In short, no time awareness is imaginable if the latter lacks the historical experience. Basically, retrospection in the historical experience. This is history. If there are past events which are not re-experienced, then they don't belong to history, they belong to archaeology. This is the difference between archaeology and history. Archaeology of past events, which were, which occurred once upon a time, disappeared, and they may be reproduced by memory. Yes, but are not alive, they're not re-experienced. So no retrospection of the archaic, or the very, very old things in it. While history is not just recorded stories, or events which we have committed to writing, it's more than that. It is a part of the time awareness of a people, of an individual, of a nation, of a group. And see, and if history is a part of the time awareness of a group, then that it's not just recorded, not just a page, it's a drama which is relived and restaged and reenacted. So memory is not just a storehouse for many latent impressions, but is that's one called the living memory, which reproduces, not only reproduces, but re-experiences and relives the past. In short, no time awareness is imaginable if the latter lacks the historical experience. Take, for instance, American Jews. What was the tragedy of American Jews in the last generation? One generation was known very well. What do you want? The American Jew who came here, some forgot his past. But when he forgot his past, not that he forgot to tell stories. But he knows about his little town and about the illiterate peasants who used to come to town and sell their merchandise in markets here. You remember that? But this stream of historical consciousness with which we all flow, this time, this retrospection through which we re-experience time, we relive time, when time becomes part, an internal part of my own eye awareness, of my own self-good consciousness, then the past is a part of me. The way Yahavis has taught us. Rabatim is not a fear. We lived so many hundreds of years ago, 1800 years ago, 1850 years ago. But he's a part of my awareness, his image, his teachings. And they have been integrated into my personality. And I think of Rabatim, Rabbi Gamliel, Rabbi Yeshua, and the Rambam, I don't think about people who lived in antiquity or Middle Ages, but people who are alive, who somehow whose images have become part and part of me, of my own eye awareness. That time American Jews have forfeited a great eye awareness retrospection. It was Jews without a past. I used to meet many young men who simply did not know the name of their grandfather. Oh, he died in old country. I used to ask. And family come from your background. One father came out on 1905, 1910. I said, your grandfather, I forgot his name, I don't know. That's an old man. That was. And so finally, actually, I mean, the eye awareness begins, how would I say, with his breath. And here there was no human being. Human being cannot, the world cannot begin, cannot commence with his. The human being, the world of the human being does not commence with the birth of the human being. But the human being is born into the world. It flows with the endless stream of God. But if the human being is not born into the world, but the world is born with him, but then his humanitas, his humanity, is incomplete. On the other hand, to live in time, to feel the rhythm of time, one must also move from memory of the past to the unreality of the future. He must move from things and events which were and aren't anymore to our things and events that will be real someday, even though they are not yet real. From reminiscing to anticipating, from images reproduced by memory to visions produced and beheld by his imagination. In a word, to live in time means to be committed to a great past and to an unknown future. Because the time awareness contains the element, an immoral element, the responsibility for emerging events and actually anticipation involves also intervention of men in the historical process, in historical situations. Men should, according to others, try to know, should know and fashion the future. That's exactly why he has been created free as a free agent. Not only to live tradition decisions marginal decisions. There's no need for freedom. It's just marginal decisions are at stake. He's free to to reach simple, basic events, which will determine his and sometimes the world future. There is no time awareness without long commitment to intervene when intervention is called for. That is the reason that the Agave, which commences with an ancient past, very ancient, with the dawn of our history, concludes with a eschatological vision of the redeemed creation, with the Mishnah society of the Hashem. Because you cannot relieve the heaven unless together with the experiencing at the end, you also relieve the past and the future. However, in order to connect retrospection with anticipation, memory with expectation, behind you with the foresight, one must cherish the present, fleeting moment, as if it represented eternity. Let us think. Yahweh said it's very sensitive, I would say, approach to the present, to time. Each minute is valuable. Each second is precious. See the infinitesimal part of our time is the link between the Naim and Baraim, between the past eternity and future eternity. Within a fraction of a second, one may realize or destroy hopes, visions, expectations. That's why the halacha is so time-conscious, very time-conscious. But halacha time, the present moment, the fraction of time, 20 moments more. Sometimes we think it brought us almost as absurd, but it isn't. For instance, one is permitted to do work on a Friday afternoon, just 1 minute before sunset. Oh, I don't need to say to Shabbat, but I mean, from the viewpoint of Shabbat itself, is one is permitted to do it, if his time, if his watch is precise and exact, and he's sure that just 1 minute before sunset, he's permitted to do work. But if this, but he's enjoying from doing work, 2 minutes later, and if he engages in any work, 2 or 1 minute later, he's bound to bring a national power, because he's in a lot of the national power. So he asks, what's the difference? Does 1 minute make so much difference? Does one fraction of a second make so, is so worth, is worthwhile to involve a person in fear? Oh yes, I mean, a split second makes a great deal of difference as far as the astronauts are concerned, fly to the moon or fly from the moon. The slightest imprecision, may end in catastrophe, in disaster. So apparently it's not only a malefic viewpoint. This is the scientific approach as well. The detail counts, and the fraction of time is important. One week Shema, at 9:05 I'm just as far the time is just arbitrary, and fulfills the mitzvah, right? 6 minutes after 9:06, his performance is worth it. What did he need? Just a few minutes, 1 minute. Why should the same disciple, the same commitment, the same dedication? On the contrary, his experience is more intense and more enhanced because it's a little later. But he's not a star, he's not a sweepy. And yet, Akira the Kamehameh, we use it for Akira the Kamehameh. The mitzvah of Krishna is not fulfilled. That is great. Nisa. Kochi. A partire esperto. Involve a person in a support. And it depends upon the fraction of a second, upon the split second. And so forth on. There's another. You all know the story at show. A story. When you fail to fulfill, to implement the instructions to give the being by the prophet Samuel. Something concerning a knowledge. And then he came back, and Saul asked for forgiveness. He said, Gaddafi, to bark his tree and he shed his people. So his plea was rejected. Forgiveness and absolution was not given to him. And Shmuel said, Torah the Shemes Amandah. The Solomon is the Akhwat thing. God has taken away the kingship and has given it, has taken and has given it to someone who is superior, better than the evil. David committed the sin and it pleaded for atonement. He said, Khatasi, can make me prophet. So immediately, without hesitation, Abishavi Rabishem Abinah. David committed a sin and entreated for atonement. He says, Khatasi, can make me prophet. For immediately, without hesitation, Abishavi Rabishem Abinah, God is the raised to your sin. Why? Why was David's plea granted and Saul was rejected? Because Saul needs. Saul argued first with Samuel, and Samuel rebuked him for his failure to implement the instructions of the assignment which was given to him. He argued and tried to convince him that the instructions were implemented. And Saul said unto Samuel, ye are hardened to the ways of the Lord, and have found the way in which the Lord is saved. And only after Shmuel had addressed himself to Saul, and addressed to Saul his final words of rebuke, and pronounced the verdict, Yam Master Zvar Hashem, a Master Hashem in Melech of Israel, Saul finally came through with his confession. Only then he said, Arim Hashem Hashem, Chotosim Kuvar Peskei Hashem, Ventus. Yes, the confession came through, too. But in the midst of the moment, when the confession was said, it was too late. And his destiny was sealed at the time. This is very strange. But it is. It's not a typical of yet. Time is of critical importance. Not years. Not months. Not seconds, split seconds. However, this time awareness or time experience and appreciation is a singular gift granted to free man, because time belongs to him. It's his time. He can utilize time to the utmost. He belongs and wastes, but it's his option. So the free man Time is equated with creativity, growth, accomplishment, and achievement. To the freeman doesn't want time to pass. The freeman wants time to induce, to slow down its movement. Because to him, time is a treasure. But to the Eretz, curse. To him, time is a curse. He always looks at his watch. Whether or not the day, the 8 or 10 or 12 hours or so. The slave's time is the property of his master. No matter how hard he may try to be productive in time, he will not reap the harvest of his merit. Therefore, he is insensitive to time. He sends for the movement of time. The passing of hours, days, or weeks is very dull. Life to him, the lazy man of his slave personality, is motionless. I see, for instance, people, the Jews, after the test, they take 15th birthday, 16th birthday, and above, and after the sun, they borrow, and they tell the husband to stay home. The most, I would say, frustrating problem for them is time. What can they do with their time? There's too much time on their hands. Tell me the Chachorim don't have this question. It's all very vital to study Torah and to know Torah. It's always important. But even when a person is young, in many years, his years of ascent is also important. It opens up to him new horizons. And it extends his world view and reveals the new dimensions of existence. What I'm trying here is to formulate the world view of, the philosophy of freedom and happiness, the way it expresses itself in our life. Yeah. But one is young, it's also important. But when a man reaches old age, what is that kind of thing? The Talmud Chacham is not proper. Something of intellectual interest. He takes the Gemara and the whole problem of time is solved. I know all that. From the Chachamim, we don't have to quote to the problem of old age. I mean, now it's a new branch in psychiatry, how to deal with old people who are afraid of death. And I feel frustrated. Particularly, they're afraid they're not needed anymore. No one wants them. They cannot contribute. The man who thinks that he cannot contribute anymore to society and no one wants them and no one is concerned with them or about them. Because for us, is in a terrible, find himself in a terrible situation. So life becomes motionless. The motionless life is a meaningless, absurd life. That's what I want to say. It's an absurd life. To the slave, life is emotionless of error. He makes some drink out of the shirt, he used to tell me. There was no day. There was no time. No motion of time came to stop. Time became some horrible, weird, uncanny monstrosity. There was no floating with the tide of time, moving with the clock. It was everything came to stand still, to rest. And it's exactly what it's like. The Zohar HaShemesh, Shubo HaShemesh, is actually expressing something more. Be it physical motion, be it intellectual motion, be it actually, spiritual motion, in activity, in feverish activity, in trying to do things, in trying to accomplish, in things to accomplish, and try it again. However, the slave
Now many of them, speaking of the Shvayim, that doesn't mean the Shvayim in the formal sense. Now many have the Shvayim personality. It's emotional, it's affair.
You like to get dressed at its tenth. What you failed to do yesterday can be made up today. And if you neglect your assignment for today, you still have time tomorrow. Some students in my class do it. The most I've got to be seen from philosophy. The philosophy of the slave personality. He went with the great excitement this way. The great excitement. As opportunities knocking on the door, as challenges summoning men to action, as feverish activity, as hasty word, and tense expectations, and fear of failure. He never came this way. He never succeeds. Enemy said, which is inseparably bound up this time, is inapplicable to him. The Ben Haling is a time, the free man is a time experiencing pain, being, moving this time, looking forward, while not forgetting the past. In short, his time experience is a three-dimensional, while the other is familiar. With the flat present, not with the depth of the future. No wonder that the first cause of our cases, the first cause, was to say, we start with the recital of Kish. What is Kish? What is Kish? I mean, I believe the whole philosophy of time found expression in the plain text of Kish. What is Kish? If you read, for instance, if you try to delve a bit in Kantian philosophy of time, it's pure aesthetics. And what is time? Time is something empty. Just a form. It's a very much reference. It's a coordinate system. What is time in physics? It's a coordinate system. Space and hour. Time is quantified time. It is time measured by space on the ground. It's not pure time. It's not real time. Real time cannot be quantified. The real time is pure progress. So, I mean, to speak is just a coordinate system to which certain events, I mean, are related for the purpose of measurement. I mean, so how can you speak of the Dusha Sayyam, the sanctity of time, sense, what is it? A non-existent magnitude? If we speak of Dusha Sayyam, it means to ask time is a living entity. It's a dynamic force. It is something which is endowed with creativity and dynamics. And me, and you sanctify time. Not only you sanctify time, that made regular holiday festival is called, is actually in the ritual of the pure embassy, it is called Zumanu. Time is a pluralistic entity. Charged with counting and meaning and sanctity. That's why it's the first sign of a Beheiren. The first, and the Beheiren raises the banner of freedom, so across the banner is written just four letters. Time. Everything is not anything about time. I know the question in your mind. Am I guessing right or wrong? Huh? Yes, correct. There's a difference between Adab and Isha in the garden of the Sage of Marijuana. I mean, such a question should be taken care of. I once heard from my father in the middle of the time, and there's a difference, a distinct difference between Adab and Isha vis-à-vis the Sage of Marijuana, the relationship. And this change in the wind, even though I use the term for everything well, my God, it was in his mind. And this change in the wind, father, but if she does the, if she performs, it's a minute and done. And yet, it is not under the wind, he is at spirit. We don't ask him any questions, and the papers, the letter of the papers will be coming to us. Because the issue of the wind, what she is in time, she experiences time, that's why when she fulfills the mitzvah, so the act is as meaningful as that of the male. The rabbinic answer, that the halacha is accepted, that Aisha recites a bracha before the performance of mitzvah seishas menbon. It means that in mitzvah, the act is as meaningful as that of man. But an act is excluded from it. You have another question asked me yesterday. And it's very interesting that the Rambam, when he inserted the Agoda, the still old Sfarim say, is the matter of the Agoda, before you start the Allah Mahayana, so the host, or the head of the house says, the beautiful matter of the son of the Abba and the Father. Our forefathers, as the departed from Egypt in the Italy. Why is it important? To say, according to the Ram, the Republic will be you, not to have a son. If someone has a Ram, is there someone in the Ram of the text? All right, come here. I want you to the chair of Aaron, I said. Here it is. Master of Hashemid Ramzin, he starts the recital of Agoda of the second staff. The India, the Bilu, your son of the Messiah, the Republic of your son of the Messiah. Why is it necessary? Is it simple? Does it make much difference that the Jews depart from Egypt in the Arab, or slowly, sedately? And the Republic, you know, the Republic plays a tremendous role in the Halacha, the whole problem, whether the Pesach must be consumed before midnight. Oh, you may consume the Pesach, I mean, until dawn, depends upon what the semantics of the Chepozen. Chepozen the Yisroel, Chepozen the Mitzrayim. Where is it important? And the Rambam apparently, the word Chepozen for the Rambam became the motto, the slogan and the symbol of the great king, like you see as Mitzrayim of Exodus. Why? Where is it going? The Chepozen means time touched. Hard that I miss. It can happen now, it will not happen the next night. This feverish activity, the excitement at hurry, of trying to catch up. Why catch up? Because I miss something. The attempts to cover some distance. Yes. Moving, rushing, surging forward. The high velocity. Not time in Jesus, no time. Yeah. It is the music time. Sacred time. That was, I mean, actually the Shibboleth. And the people of our ancestors, when they left the fire, the Bihun, your son on the fire, we have regained the consciousness of time. Then we are free. Now, the test. An effort cannot effectuate the knowledge. Why? The Hadith apparently considers marriage not only as a sociological institution, but also as a metaphysical existential community. This is not only an economic social partnership between two individuals who, like the biological symbiosis, are dissimilar, but still get together, get along, because of mutual benefits to both, but not only as a social institution, utilitarian, pragmatic social institution, partnership, but as a personalistic union. To marry means to tear down the barriers which separate individuals from each other. To step out of the shelter of egocentricity and self-concern into the bright spaces of a joint existential experience. The marriage is supposed to precipitate the transition from an individual to a communal modus existentiae, from a singular to a together existence. There are people who are incapable of undergoing this existential metaphysical change. They cannot shatter the walls of Jericho surrounding them. They always remain in existential retreat, in isolation, in metaphysical aloneness. Not many people. They are not able to share basic personalistic experiences and assume ultimate commitments to someone who is not here. Interesting is the following observation. You know very well, you all know, because you go so frequently to weddings, there are two benedictions concerning the creation of man among the seven virtues of humanity. One benediction is the short of Robert Soros, Baruch HaKlal Hashem Elokeinu Melech HaOlam Din Tzevaoto. The second benediction is a long one. Commences this Baruch and concludes this Baruch. Baruch HaKlal Hashem Elokeinu Melech HaOlam. Hashem Yotza Sal Bitzalman, Sal Bitzal 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 Baruch HaKlal Hashem Yitzhar Mura. So, you know, Sudha speaks about Shri Tzirat, it's the Rahat. It's a different story, I don't want to ask you that aspect. But what is strange is the fact that in the first prophet, when she says Yitzhar Adam, no reference is made to Eve. Yitzhar Adam. But Eve is not mentioned, the woman is not mentioned. And only in the second, in which the divine nature of man is stressed, the first prophet does not emphasize the nature of man, his character, his relatedness to God, just the Yetzer Hara. The second prophet, already, we have two new elements. First, Eve appears, the woman is introduced, this skill of the man is being done at the heart, and secondly, human nature is described. Man was created in the image of God, in the likeness of his maker. Now, the answer is simple. The first prophet deals with mundane man, natural man, with the human being as a natural being. And let me state that unequivocally, that I'm not referring to the primitive man, to the brute of the forest, or of the king. I'm really referring to civilized men, to modern men, to Western men, to men engineers, men mathematicians, men physicists, men doctors, men who is very creative and climbs to the moon. But however, man cannot transcend himself. He cannot say, see, beyond himself. He cannot simply exceed and transcend his natural boundaries, his biological pressures and instinctual drive. He's completely imprisoned in himself.
But to him, in his opinion, there is nothing beyond nature. So he's a prisoner at his own imagination, of his own output and Weltanschauung. Such a person can never form the ideal covenantal community that matrimony is. He can enter a marriage, contract for convenience sake, yes, for utilitarian pragmatic reasons, like the cases in the biological symbiosis. However, he is unable to bring about an existential community. And that benediction, the matrimony or the matrimonial community, is called Binyan Adiyat. Only the person created in God's image, people who transcend themselves, who are capable to think in terms of others, as an existence above and beyond their natural one, are able to perform the forward movement to search toward another person, extend their concerns, and create a covenantal community. The effort of trust, tortured, insecure, without dignity, in terms of pride, again I'm not speaking only about the body, I'm speaking about women as well, scared and insecure, and incapable to think in terms of sympathy, love, compassion. Again, I was told by inmates of the extermination camps that actually the whole experience of love for brother, sister, friend, relatives, the whole feeling of friendship and commitment, I mean, which are so basic in inter-human relations, which will change so much, that this disappeared during their stay in the camps. Because they were not sure, at next minute, of what will happen next hour. You've been always fighting, always scared, always alarmed, always terrible. You lost everything. But just with the exception of moments of self-preservation. He's frightened for his life, ready to flee, and the steady terror and fright extinguish everything noble and altruistic in a person. He cannot give himself to others. He has no faith in them. Everybody is his enemy. He protects himself. He cannot think of others or be concerned with them or about them. He's a healing, meaning a person who can live in community, share destiny, and merge experiences in others. It's interesting that the symbol of Guru in the area is called Pesach. And in Korn Pesach is a very strange form of this. It is distinct from all other formalism. The concept of Chabura community is completely non-existent, pertaining other formalism. Shlomim, Hatter, Seyler, Tedor, Asham Nodir, Asher, there's no concept of Chabura. An individual can bring a form. So, on the contrary, some formalism cannot be offered by two people, by partners, only by one. And Pesach has been linked up by the theory, this Chabura, service, to such an extent that one mandora or one tane is of the opinion that a yochid in a maid is a Pesach. One individual cannot offer the Pesach to him. Only two people, three people, four people, five people, 10 people, 15 people, but not one. Why is Pesach different from all other sacrifices? You know what the answer is? Because Pesach is a symbol of Chesed. Pesach is consumed by Chabura in community. The work of Ruach, Shreini, Atore, Melos. The Paschal Lamb is the day that falls the Paschal Lamb, Sela Deisobi, Sela Bais.
He went for the house of God. Because Hegel expresses his story with awareness of bias, of community, of being together. Bias is a new category which was revealed to the Jews. It is the dawning of freedom. Now we have arrived at the definition of Teresa as a typological category, and vice versa, as the definition of the theory. So what is Eretz? Eretz is a private personality living in time without experiencing the movement of time, who is imprisoned with himself, not being able to share his existential experience with us. It's not to know the definition of the theory or just reverse the term. Right? And what did I do with the interpreter? Yeah. Well, let's just move on. The target of the threat. The target and the throne. It would be enough, he said, of what you were in the tribe. Right? Of what you were in the target and the throne. What's the emphasis? Does it make any difference whether you are going to tire or someone else? What is he? He's slave. But who the master is, I'm a factory, it makes no difference. But apparently, it's his fault, because that body is emphasizing. There are two kinds of slavery here. They're not kind, they're in two relationships between master and slave. Sometimes the slave is owned by an individual, and sometimes the slave is the property of the state. In history, you know, for instance, Roman slaves were owned by individual. The Jewish society was an individual property. The slave was individual property, the same as it existed in the United States before the Declaration of Emancipation. Slaves were the individual property of the master. If I wanted, I could buy a slave. However, you'll take, there is slavery in Russia, I take pardon from Brezhnev, but there is slavery in Russia, there's no doubt about it. The slaves are not owned by individuals, because individual private property has been abandoned in Russia. So the slaves are owned by the states. The same is true of China. The same was true of Nazi Germany. The concentration camps were not owned by the individuals, it was the property of the states. So what we emphasize here is, and exactly, no, historically, that the slaves, usually, the men of Israel, were not slaves as individuals. Chazal says, the way Avadim Avadim, the interesting here. The way Avadim Yinu Etare Betray, the way Avadim Avadim, Avadim Yinu Etare, are the way that loved Etare. Where Chazal set concerned with this problem, whether we were slaves, were owned by palace officials, or by individuals, by the aristocracy of Egypt, by the priests and the officers of the army, or by the state itself. Apparently that is important. What's the difference between being owned by a state or being owned by an individual? Of course, both forms of bondage are degraded, no doubt about it. However, there is a distinction between private and public freedom of bondage. While at an individual level, some personal relationship between master and slave may develop. The slave may attain a position of power in the master's household. He may de facto run the household, become the master himself. The best example is Yosef. Is Yosef staying in Potiphar's home and his master's relationship, Potiphar's relationship to Yosef? There was confidence, there was complete trust, but he had a spirit away beyond Yosef. However, if the slave is the property of the state, of his soul, merciless, cruel, corporate state, then the personal relationship is magical. You never know. The space is a squirrel, or the supervisor, or the next thing, and the settling out of squirrel, and even on the fifth day as they were on the first day. No friendship, no sympathy will ever be around, no personal contact. The best case is reduced study, is simply prison. It's very seldom that a relationship, an intimate relationship, happens once upon a while. But it's very seldom, it's very rare, that a real personal, intimate relationship develops between the warden and the prisoner. Sometimes. Usually, the slaves of the state lose their identity, they become numbers, inmates are felt, and no matter how long a prisoner stays in jail, he is as new to the warden as he was on the front line. The same impersonal, indifferent cruelty. The life of a serf owned by government, like the lives of the slaves in the concentration camps in Germany or in the Siberian mines in Russia, is just torture and unbearable preservation. There is not a single spark of humanity in that institution. And that's what he emphasized. I brought him in, but not from Abraham. The parliament for him. You see, Egypt was a corporate state, reminiscent in many respects of modern Russia. Very efficient technologically, a force instead of technology. Technology was substituted by magic, it was more magical society than technological society. But you know, even from a realistic viewpoint of it, an accomplishment is technologically. Great deal, they go to the pyramids. That's the head of the state was Pharaoh. Pharaoh was not an individuality either. Pharaoh has who's Pharaoh? There was Pharaoh in the times of Abraham, he had no individual name. No individual name. So even the personality of the king was erased. It was just the German soul, like a shouted to me, leveled up. All uniqueness, all physiology, leveled up. Standardized. It's very pitiful of the corporate state, you know. How good were you if I was wrong? Which fellow was it? Yes, yes. What difference is there? You know, all alike. Is there a difference between Russian and Christian? I don't believe. All friendly rulers are alike. Really, they lose the foreign strength. They lose the individual traits of their personality. But I read their speeches. They read their speeches in the paper. The same style, the same vocabulary, the same phrases, the same idiom, the same technique, the ruling circle from the United States or the Great Britain, the pyramid exploiter, and so forth, but the messages are in disagreement with them, and the messages will rise. It is the same language, the same terminology, the same phraseology, which I remember from the days of the Russian Revolution, the same with a young boy, which I come across now. Because in the corporate state, in a society which is based on slavery, and Russia is a slave society, no matter how many slogans they take advantage of, I mean, it's a slave society. Because a person cannot strike, a person cannot simply leave his job. He's assigned to a job and say he must do the job. He has no right to strike, he has no right to take time out, he will be punished. And so forth. So I mean, it's slavery. It is the wages are determined by the master and not by the employer, not by the employee. In a slave society, individuality submerges. And somehow, a fish, instead of the heterogeneous, powerful, motley crowd of a free society, you are suddenly confronted with a fishless. This is a body module in the society. The ruler is faithless, and the home of Islam. And the relationship is impersonal. And of course, the impersonal relationship is a true relationship. בנצאינו עד השם מלכנו משום. Don't be afraid, I would not interpret all of it. I mean, if you mean you, I would say it would be worthwhile, but not for one night. The job not to be done in one night. But in our body, as I always say, the word that I mentioned later, the word people, sapeh, the verb sapeh in Hebrew, appears in Chumash, in the objective case, by sapeh or whatever the Yitzchok esad v'olayo, in the accusative or objective case. Yes, I told him this story. Well, I related to him the tale. But when it comes off, the man to stop it was the Bicho, Ben Bicho, Esko Asher Salanti the Mitzrayim. Again, the objective case. And when it comes to Sipo Yitzias Mitzrayim, suddenly the objective case, when he should disappear, disappears in the brilliant. And the ablative replaces the objective case. They suffer Yitzias Mitzrayim. Not the suffer as you see as Mitzrayim, or people you see as Mitzrayim, but the suffer be you see as Mitzrayim. Ablative case, I mean, makes no sense. Suffer is a transitive verb, I mean, grammatically the ablative case makes no sense. If the verb is a transitive one, well, why should the ablative case be used? Well, like the suffer as people you see as Mitzrayim. By suffer or edit, the Yitzchot is called a Noramayla, you'll find many. You got across many times, you can only come across the verb sapeh, linked up with the accusative case, the objective case. Why suddenly the ablative for me? Because Sipur Yitzias Mitzrayim is not, as I always say, is not just a tale, it's a study. It's an exploration, it's an investigation. It is new. And the subway is that connect, I mean, in the objective case, meaning to tell a tale. The subway in the ablative case means to study, to understand, to penetrate, to comprehend, to analyze. That's why I say, it would be no harm if I would find out a week that my shurim and that God would assign to me. It would take me a year, but I would complete my job in your fashion. By Tehinu Ad Hashem Elokeinu Mishom. Why did the Torah use the possessive noun in addition to the Shem Abaye, to the tetragrammaton? We said by Tehinu Ad Hashem Mishom. Why again? Why is Messah? By Tehinu Ad Hashem Mishom. The very explicit and very clear who the Redeemer was, who knew took us out of Egypt. But it is a qualification. Mediterranean, Abishan, Abaya, Nauru, Abishan. Where is this? The Torah to the extent, Mediterranean, Abishan, Abishan. For what purpose was Abishan, our God, in his service? Now let's understand in order to find the answer to this problem, to this question, we must understand the semantics of the king. What does semantics of the king mean? What is the meaning of the king? Semantics are the phrase at the shem of the king. Shema Yisrael, Rabbi the king, Rabbi the king. But what does it mean? Rabbi the king, Rabbi the king. The semantics of the phrase at the shem of the king express the idea that Abayit has been accepted as our God, as our Master, our Lord Giver, our King, and our Ruler. to whom we are committed, by whose rule we have defined, and to whom we are obedient, and whose laws and demands we are supposed to give upon the internet. So what does it mean? In other words, Yitzhias Mitzrayim is the Pasuk that says, by Yitzhayidu Adishem Mishon, what I mean, we would say, God Almighty has taken us out of Egypt. And here the relationship between Jew and Abaye terminates. That's all. God has mercy upon us. He does not tolerate injustice and iniquity. And we praise him, we hearken our voice, the Ishmael Hashem is telling us. And he took us out. God intervenes in processes of nature. God intervenes in history and society. And many a time he saves the persecuted. And he protects him, I mean, against his persecutor, against the tyrant, or against the slave, against the master. But he intervenes once, and then the three of transcendence and the relationship. I want to add just one thing. The question of freedom. Do the Jew observes a lot with this? I mean, the reformer question. Is a Jew who observes Tanyag Mitzvot, a committed Jew, a free person or not? Of course he's a free person. Apparently we understand freedom at a different level than many people do. When we say, Mi'afus Lachimus, we have taken out of the house of bondage, and granted us freedom, but the freedom apparently now, in our opinion, consists in serving God, in abiding by His will, in conforming to His wishes. It's very strange. God created man as a free being. However, at the same time, He gave him a moral law and commanded him to abide by it. In other words, God endowed man with the most cherished of all gifts, freedom, and he willed man, to lose that precious freedom and submit himself to him, to the moral law. By Tzava Dishem Alo Adam, it's very strange. The first encounter between man and God, the Adam Rishon God, was the instructions given to him. Apparently, a man who is not bound by any code, who is not subordinated to God, who doesn't surrender to Him, has not achieved complete humanity. Humanitas in man is completed and perfected by accepting the instructions of God. It means that man is free, is confronted with God, and his task is to give up his freedom. By giving up his freedom, he finds it, but at a higher level.